Good morning. It's great to be together and worshiping God again this morning, and I trust the Lord is blessing you as we're with Him. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs. Two different chapters I'll be reading from this morning, chapter 6 and also chapter 26. Chapter 6 and 26. So let me ask you a question now. When you hear the word unity, what's the very first thing pops in your mind? You know those blotters, the ink things the psychiatrists use, you know, they show you a picture and then the first thing comes in your mind when you see that, say what it is. What about unity? You hear unity, what's the very first thing that comes into your mind? It's been my experience that different people react differently. For some people, very positive first impression with that word, God's blessing, togetherness, encouragement, those types of things, a wonderful gift from others, from the Lord. But others think of it a little bit differently. Others, that word comes to mind, and the first thing that comes to their mind is suspicion. They think first, perhaps, of compromise, the giving up of truth for the sake of togetherness, or they fear perhaps conspiracy, something unity driven by evil intentions or greed. And there's reasons that different people respond differently. It has a lot to do with our experiences and things that we've witnessed in the past. But we're going to talk about that today because we come to the last of seven things in Proverbs 6 that God says He hates. And He describes it this way: one who spreads strife among his brothers. In this study, we're going to see that God loves unity. Unity is not a negative thing in the kingdom of God. It is a beloved thing. He loves the peacemaker. He is against those who stir up strife and division. So unity, from God's perspective, in God's definition, is a very positive thing. It's a good thing. In fact, it is a fruit of God's blessing and God's presence among a people. And furthermore, God desires it and He expects it of us. So there's no sense in this context of the kingdom in which this word is tainted or wrong. So we're going to look at it. We're going to see some of the things that God's word says. We've been looking at quite a lot of different scriptures this morning, but I want to read first from Proverbs 6, verses 12 through 19. This has kind of been our focus passage in this series, and then we'll flip over to Proverbs 26 after that. Let me start in verse 12, read to verse 19. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Now, Proverbs 26. I'd like to pick up the reading down in verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, "Was I not joking?" For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we pause again, and we acknowledge, Lord, that if you don't teach us, we won't learn anything, not of significance. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear you today. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our heart and expose before us things that we need to see about ourselves. We pray that as a church family, as part of your church, that you would unite us deeply together in love. We pray for your work in our midst here on this day as we commit this to you. In Jesus' name, amen. It's an interesting study that we're embarking on today because the Bible uses some amazingly strong language when it addresses people who stir up strife. And you start reading these verses and you think, boy, God's pretty passionate about this subject. God doesn't look with a whole lot of kindness and happiness upon men and women who instigate disunity and strife within the family of God. And I'm going to read a few more verses to you on this subject. And I want you to just notice how God describes one who brings strife or initiates strife, because he has descriptions for them. Here's five of them. One, he calls them perverse. Proverbs 16:28. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. He calls them arrogant. Number two, Proverbs 28:25. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Three, he calls them angry. Proverbs 29:22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Fourthly, he calls this kind of person a lover of sin. Proverbs 17:19. He who loves transgression loves strife. He who raises his door seeks destruction. And fifthly and finally, he calls this kind of person fleshly. 1 Corinthians 3:3. You are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? In other words, men who have not been born again, men who are not indwelled with the Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but those are names that I don't want God applying to me and to my life. I don't want to be known by God as a perverse, arrogant, angry, lover of sin, fleshly kind of man. The subject is obviously important to God. And when you begin to study it, it's not hard to find out very quickly why this is such a big thing to God. God hates disunity among His people. Let me give you a few reasons why this is so important to the Lord. First of all, because of who God is Himself. God Himself is one. God Himself is united. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in perfect unity with one another, at perfect peace with one another, in perfect accord in all that they are, in all that they do. And we, as His people, are to be a reflection of His image and His glory. We're to be like Him. He calls us His body. We are connected to Him. We are in Him. And we are to reflect and portray that very image. God desires that we be at peace with one another, because He is at peace with Himself. Secondly, there is only one truth. There's only one truth. There's only one gospel. There are not multiple options when it comes to the truth of God's Word, when it comes to reality. What is right? What is wrong? What is light? What is dark? What is true? What is false? It's not one thing for one group and something else for another group. There aren't options that we can pick and choose. There's one truth. No scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, Peter tells us. And it's that truth that unity is built upon. Unity has a foundation, and it is that which is true. Genuine unity does not compromise truth. And it is precisely because there is one way, one truth, one life, that God desires our unity. Thirdly, this is important to God because having died to bring us peace, Jesus abhors it when we live in discord. In other words, Jesus died for our unity and our peace. Go read Ephesians chapter 2 again, especially toward the end of the chapter, where it teaches that He broke down the very things that divide us as people. He went to the cross to take apart brick by brick the walls that are between us. The enmity that we have between us and God, He has destroyed it at the cross. He's removed it so that we are at peace with God. We are at one with God. We are in union with Jesus Christ. So He's dealt with it on this vertical, in this vertical sense. But He's also dealt with it then horizontally. The things that separate us no longer separate us. We are one. There's no distinction, we read in Colossians today, between Jew and Greek and slave and free man and this race and that race. We're together now because of what Christ did at the cross. The gospel is the very thing that brings us into deep fellowship and into intimacy with one another. One of the characteristics of someone who spreads strife, and we read this in one of these verses here a few minutes ago, is one who spreads strife separates intimate friends. That's what strife does. It puts a barrier between those who ought not to have any barriers. This is exactly the opposite of what Jesus died to accomplish. So He hates those who have a hand in bringing that kind of strife. Fourthly, He hates this kind of disunity, and He loves unity in the church because He designed the church to function as one. He designed the church. The church was His idea. And again, we return to that analogy of the body of Christ. He has put us together, and He uses this illustration of the church to show us that while we may have different gifts and different skills and different ways in which God would use us, we have one head, diversity of function, but unity of purpose as we follow Jesus, our King. So for these four reasons, God is passionate about unity in the church, and He aggressively is opposed to discord. And if you think about these four reasons, you'll see that they cover a whole range of fundamental truths. He desires unity because of who He is. He is one God. Because of what He has revealed, one truth. Because of what He has accomplished at the cross through the atonement. And because of how He has designed us, one body. So when we spread strife and when we live in strife, we are in fact living in opposition to God on all of these levels. So you see, it's not just an issue of pragmatics. It's an issue of truth. It's not just an issue of truth. It's an issue of God's character and who He is. It's not just an issue of God's character and who He is, but it's an issue of the atonement and what He's done. So on multiple levels, we are to be unified in Jesus Christ. So the question then is, well, what is strife? What are we really talking about here when we talk about strife? And I think, as we've already begun to see, it is simply the erecting of barriers where there ought not to be barriers. It's the dividing into groups that which ought not to be divided into groups because they've been united into one through Christ. Strife is evident by conflict, factions, the taking of sides, dissensions, distrust, division, accusations. Anytime we're pulling in opposite directions, we have strife. Now, obviously, not all strife is a bad thing. I mean, there is a strife that really is there because of who God is. God doesn't hate conflict of all kinds. One of the more striking verses in the New Testament is the time that Jesus said to His disciples, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And it's kind of, whoa, that's where'd that come from? That seems not the loving Christ that sometimes we imagine in our mind. Well, that's because Jesus is well aware that there's not unity in every place. When God talks about hating those who stir up strife, there's at least a couple of things we know He's not talking about. We know He's not talking about those who defend the truth of the gospel. Right? We know that's not the issue at stake here. It's interesting, in our midweek Bible study, we're studying the book of Acts over on the east side right now. We're in chapter 13 this week where the missionary journeys begin. Paul and Barnabas are sent out and they go to the island of Cyprus and they make their way there to the west end of the island to Paphos. And very quickly they come into opposition to the gospel. And it's a really fascinating and telling passage. I'll read a couple of verses just because it makes the point. There's this man named Elymas, the magician, and he was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now catch that, because that's important. So he's doing this in the Spirit, fixed his gaze on this man and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." You read those words, man, those aren't warm, fuzzy, unifying words. You know, those are fighting words. When it comes to the gospel, we have to recognize we're already in a war. We're putting on the helmet of salvation. We're picking up the sword of the Spirit. We're putting on the breastplate of righteousness. We're in a battle. We're not unified with the world. We are of the light. They are of the darkness. We are sons of God. They are sons of the devil. This is what Jesus teaches. So there's no unity apart from the gospel. It's Jesus Christ that binds us together in true biblical unity. So we're not talking about that kind of strife. Secondly, we're not talking about our responsibility to confront sin. There are times we need to sit down with a brother in Christ and look him right in the eye. And we need to talk to him about sin and offenses. And believe me, those can be difficult conversations. You don't feel a sense of peace and unity when you're in the middle of that kind of discussion. There's turmoil. There's separation. There's problems. There's difficulties. There's divisions. Walls that have gone up in relationships. That's where you're dealing with. But we're not to shy away from our responsibility in those situations in the name of unity, in the name of peace. Not at all. So defending the truth and speaking clearly to another about sin and offenses is not spreading strife among brothers in a much deeper and fuller fashion if we really understand it. It's the road, it's the means to peace and to unity. And we speak as we always are instructed to speak in love. To speak the truth with clarity. So that's not what God hates. What does He hate then? When He speaks of one who would spread strife among brothers. Well, number one, He hates it when we spread offenses. Listen carefully to this, because this is such a temptation for all of us. He hates it when we spread offenses. Now, sometimes it might not even be your own offense that you're spreading. Sometimes we pick up somebody else's offense. We hear a little discussion and so-and-so did something to somebody else. And isn't that awful? And did you hear that? Did you hear what he did to her? Did you hear what she did to him? I can't believe it. And we take up the offense and we spread it around. And we get as many people involved as we can. That's what this Proverbs 6, 26, verse 17 verse is first addressing. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. You need to be very careful about listening to someone else's complaint and taking up their offense and their anger and spreading it throughout the body of Christ. Even more critical is making sure that you don't pass your own offense, your own offenses on to other people. You know, strife's a funny thing. You know, the more I've looked at this subject this week and kind of been thinking about strife, it's not like some things. You know, some things you either have it or you don't have it. You know, you got a little birthmark on your hand. It's either there or it's not there. It doesn't change much. Same today as it was 30 years ago, and nothing ever changes. But strife's not like that. Strife is living and dynamic. It's a changing kind of, it's like an organism. It has life. It can grow. It can deepen. It can infect other people. So as we read in Proverbs 26, we need to be very, very careful that we're not throwing more wood on the fire. That we're not dumping more coal onto the embers. That we're not stoking the fire. There's a reason the Bible speaks about this in terms of spreading strife, stirring up strife, kindling strife. These are the kinds of phrases that the Bible uses when it comes to strife, because it sucks people in. It spreads. Like those fires we've read about down in Australia. The winds come and blow on them. And who knows where they're going to go next? Who knows who's going to be in their path? But watch out when it comes. Because destruction is what it leaves behind. It's like a little germ of sin. A little conflict between two people can become strife among brothers when it's fed and it's nourished and it's served up on a platter to anyone who'd take a bite. Tools for spreading strife are listed here. And again, as you read the verses, you begin to get the idea. Well, I see how this happens. What are the tools? Gossip. Whispering. Hey, did you hear what she did? Start spreading the word. Scheming. Not letting go. Hanging on for dear life, meddling, churning anger. These are the tools of strife. Again, Proverbs 17, verse 14 gives us this warning. It says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. You see, the writer of Proverbs understood the nature of strife. It can start with just a few drops. It's like the proverbial leak in the dam, right? The little boy puts his finger in the dike because he doesn't want it to grow. He doesn't want it to break. And that's what the writer of Proverbs is saying. The beginning of strife is like that. A few drops, a little bit here. But watch out. If you don't abandon the quarrel, the whole thing is going to cut loose. And so it will be. The conflict is not resolved biblically in time. The whole dam will burst. So the first thing that we notice is that God hates the spreading of offenses, the spreading of this strife. Secondly, He hates our insisting upon our personal preferences. Sometimes we have strife because we don't get what we want. And we're not happy about it. And we're going to let others know about it. And we're going to win people to our side. If you and I go to a concert together, and I hope that the orchestra plays Tchaikovsky's 112th Overture, and you're really hoping for Pachelbel's Canon. And one thing we can agree on, neither one of us would like it if the orchestra played them both at the same time. What would we call that? The orchestra would be in discord, right? You can't have the orchestra, half of them going one direction, the other half playing something else. You couldn't stay in the room. Yet that's exactly what happens often in the church. We get so taken by our own idea of things that the very ideas that we're most passionate about, that we think will help the kingdom of God the most, become issues that bring the most damage and bring the most division into the church. There's a huge difference between preference and biblical mandates, between what we think might be the best strategy and between what God commands be done. Strategic decisions are not on the same level as doctrinal decisions. We need to spend more time contending for the gospel than we do picking the color of the carpet. Now, I'm only saying that because we're not having any dissension about that yet, but I know we're getting ready to pick carpet, and we got some people working hard on that, and so this is a preemptive strike, right? We're going to fight about the color of the carpet. It's not... Is it important? Well, sure, it's important. Is it on the same level with the Trinity and the atonement? Of course, nobody here would ever even imagine such a thing. Make no mistake about it, strategic issues can be very important. And so the illustration of the carpet is on one level. But there are other strategic ministry decisions that are very important. Very important to the life of the church. They're not trivial. Barnabas and Paul had great dissension at the beginning of their second missionary journey. They're already committed to begin the journey. It's the sending service almost, right? So the church is saying, yes, we want you to go back together out on the mission field and continue what you've begun. And they can't decide whether to take Mark with them or not. They have different perspectives and different strategic reasons why they should or shouldn't. And they never got it resolved. And the result was the division of the team. And that mission plan had to be scrapped. There are lots of different philosophies of ministries. There are lots of questions about implementations of things that we could do or should do or might do or will do. These are critical issues, they're important issues. But here's what God desires. And here's what drives us on these issues that are not doctrinal in nature, that are not driven by the precepts and the commandments of God. And that's what we read in Philippians 2:2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You see, Paul speaks to the church there, and he speaks to them on two levels. He speaks to them in terms of what they're going to do, intent on one purpose, but he also speaks of what's happening behind the scenes, the heart and the spirit and the life of the church, that they're maintaining a love for one another, that they're united not just in action, but they're united in spirit. We have an obligation to work carefully and diligently and be committed amongst ourselves to working closely to arrive at and to implement the ministries that God brings us into. Because if we don't do that, if we don't have that fundamental commitment to one another, to seek the will of God and not our own wills, then we will have strife. Thirdly, God hates our undermining of lawful authority and lawful teaching. He hates our undermining of lawful authority and lawful teaching. And this is the issue that plagued Timothy while he was ministering in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, Paul had to write Timothy and warn him about this. And here's what he said. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise, catch this now, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Many years ago, the time preceded most of you in the congregation out, because we've had a lot of turnover through the years. There was a man that crept into the church here, this congregation, and unbeknownst to the elders at the time, started teaching strange doctrines. And this man came from us from the East Coast. He was well read in Reformed doctrine and professed faith in Christ and orthodoxy. If I remember right, he was working on a PhD at Purdue, very articulate, just a very sharp guy, really came across someone who loved the Scriptures and loved the things of God. And he came to me privately and said, you know, I don't agree with everything that you preach and say here, but I just want to make a commitment to you that I'm not going to do anything to cause trouble. I said, well, you know, a little bell going off here. Why is he coming to tell me he's not going to cause trouble? Why does he just not cause trouble? But anyway, I was glad that he said that. I thanked him. I said, great, I'm glad to know that. We're glad to have you here. And what happened then is he began privately, secretly, without anyone knowing it, meeting with two or three of our families week after week, teaching these strange and curious interpretations of the Scripture. And the result was that one of our young families that had just come to Christ, they were so enthusiastic and so eager and growing in their faith and beginning to show signs of being used in the ministry, suddenly out of the blue we get a call and say, well, we're not coming anymore. And they left the church and they began to pursue all kinds of strange things and teachings. Several others struggled to recover from the divisiveness that was sown by that one man. So what do we do? What do we do to protect ourselves? Well, we teach the Word of God, and we're held accountable to the Word. And my preaching is held accountable to the Scriptures and to the oversight of the elders and to you as you search the Scriptures daily. It's not my words, it's the words of Jesus Christ that Paul said to Timothy. This is what we don't disagree with. What does Christ teach? It is His Word that reigns supreme. And so we commit ourselves to the way God has raised up His Word and those who would bring His Word to us. And we commit ourselves to that in the right kind of ways, that we will not bring into the church divisiveness. So a person that would join the Reformed Presbyterian Church, knowing who we are, what we believe, what we teach, that came in with the idea that, well, I'll join the church and I know I'll get those guys to sing hymns eventually. That's the wrong spirit. We don't come with that kind of commitment to bring divisiveness, to undermine the lawful authority and teaching of the church. So these are issues of strife and unity, the two opposites, one which God hates and one which He loves. So what do we do? How do we protect ourselves then from falling into the trap of spreading strife among brothers? Remember, that's what the Proverbs, that's what we're seeing, that God hates those who would spread strife. How can we prevent that in our own life? Well, just three applications as we close here this morning. Number one, I want to encourage you to make a commitment to avoid strife if at all possible. To avoid, just make it, I want to be a person that avoids strife if at all possible. Jesus said, so far as is possible, be at peace with all men. He recognized it may not be peace, but as much as it is possible, you make a commitment to be at peace with all men. Proverbs 20, verse 3 says it very pointedly. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man. Do you believe that? That's what the Word says. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man. Any fool will quarrel. Proverbs 20, verse 3. So make that commitment, if at all possible. Secondly, don't make scoffers your company. Don't make scoffers your company. If you hang out with people who love strife, who are angry, who are looking for a fight, you will get caught up in their nets. And again, we turn to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 10. It says, drive out the scoffer and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease. So if you want to avoid becoming this kind of person, be careful you don't hang around people that are always picking a fight and bringing division wherever they go. Thirdly, cultivate love and forgiveness as your standard of life. You see, really at the heart of strife is hatred in one form or another. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Hatred stirs up strife. Love covers transgressions. And so we need to be a people committed to biblical resolution of conflicts. We need to sit down and have the difficult conversation. That's not stirring up strife when you're trying to resolve a conflict with a brother or sister in Christ. We read Colossians chapter 3 as our responsive reading this morning, and I want to end the service by going back to that. Let me read to you a few of those words again as we conclude. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. There is a path that leads to unity. There's a different path that leads to strife. My prayer is that God would help us to be a people who would walk on the path of love and peace and forgiveness. That we would fight when we need to fight and where we need to fight and with whom we need to fight. But that we would be compassionate and gracious, giving the benefit of the doubt, bringing out into open the things that we need to talk about within the body of Christ, within our family. This is how the family is to work. And may God give us that blessing here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you do love unity. We thank you, Lord, that you love it when your brothers, when your children walk together. Or that we would have one mind, one heart, one spirit. That we would be intent on one purpose. Lord, that's what we desire. We pray that you'd bring it to us. Lord, you've given us a great measure of peace in this congregation down through the years. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so grateful. Lord, would you continue to cause our love for one another to grow? We pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us to be gracious to each other. Lord, we're not perfect and we have struggles from time to time. Lord, would you bring us through those? Would you unite us together to solve problems and to know what direction to go? Would you unite us in ministry? Would you make us more like Christ? Make us more like the Trinity, more like you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are one within yourselves, that we might be one within the family of God. So, Lord, we pray for that grace and for that blessing in our midst. And we pray for resolution where it doesn't exist, that you might keep breaking down those walls and those barriers that might divide us. And for all these things, we'll give you great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you might suspect, Psalm 133 is where we'd be taking probably the clearest and most beautiful psalm in our Psalter that speaks about unity. And it's exactly what we've been saying. For God says how good a thing it is. See, this is God's comment. How good a thing it is. And how becoming well. It looks good on us. It's becoming on us. When those that brethren are delight in unity to dwell. It's not just that we dwell in unity, but we delight to dwell in unity. That's what He desires for us. So we'll sing this psalm together. And after the benediction, 72D will be our doxology. Please stand. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.